Good morning. Welcome to this service this morning. Thank you, Ryan, for leading us in worship. I appreciated the theme of the songs, reflection of thankfulness to God, gratefulness to God, because of all He has done for us. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. This morning is a special Sunday. We call it Youth Sunday. Message kind of geared towards youth, and yet kind of for all of us, too, but I'd like for you youth to tune in, and we would like to have a discussion in our Sunday school time together. Shall we bow our heads and pray? Father God, we approach you this morning with grateful hearts, grateful because of the sacrifice that your Son, Christ Jesus, made on the cross for our sins. Grateful, Lord, for the blessings of this life, of health, of strength. Lord, we are aware that there are no guarantees, even for those who have been bought in Christ Jesus. We must still suffer. We must still face difficulties. And so, Lord, we recognize that all good things come from you. Come from you as the Father of lights, as we saw in our scripture this morning. Lord, I pray that you would come into this place this morning. I pray your Holy Spirit would fill this place. Give us insight into your word. And I pray, Lord, that everything here would be profitable and for your glory. Through Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. To our youth group, you are at different stages in life, whether you're 16 or whether you're 22 or somewhere in between. But in this stage of life as a youth, probably, I know some of you have jobs, some of you are still in school, but you have maybe even a part-time job, but you're moving into getting a job, having a regular source of income, and especially if you're a man, you're beginning your earning years as an adult. Some of you ladies may not work your whole life, but maybe for now. And so as you work, and as long as the Lord tarries and doesn't return, you're going to receive a paycheck for your work. And you become a regular recipient of a paycheck. And as more that happens more and more, you are becoming a steward also of more and more, and you're responsible for more and more of what God is giving you. And as a responsible steward, one of the things, the questions you need to ask yourself at times is, Lord, what should I do with this money that you have given to me? Jesus talked a lot about money in his ministry. You don't have to look far in his teachings to see that the theme of money was frequent, came about frequently. And Jesus gave specific warnings about money, things like no man can serve two masters, or he also gave the statement that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus also told a story about a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus, and we know at the end of the story that the rich man ended up in hell, begging for one drop of water to cool his tongue. That was the depth of his torment. Money had mastered him, and he ended up in hell. So certainly, as we think about managing money and being stewards of the things God has given us, we need to keep in mind that wealth and possessions are a danger to our spiritual well-being, enough so that Jesus addressed it repeatedly and gave instruction and even warnings about it. So as a youth, as you're thinking about this weight of responsibility, and it's kind of a good feeling to work and then you get a paycheck and there's that feeling of accomplishment, but there's also an increasing sense of responsibility the more and more money that God entrusts you with. So how do you, if you are as a sincere youth, I trust you are this morning. Your heart is bent towards God. You want to follow Him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And you also want to follow Him with your money. So how do you handle some of these growing pressures as you go into adulthood? Because you have the privilege of living in the richest nation in the world. And what we consider to be average here is far above average in most of the world. How do we manage it? How can we set a path and a course now as a youth that's going to help us not get swallowed up by affluence and prosperity? I don't know how long affluence and prosperity will last in our nation, but it's lasted for a long time, and very likely it could for some time yet. So how are you going to keep that from destroying you or becoming like the man Jesus said, the rich man in hell, or even becoming like the man who said that tries to serve two masters? He can't. He hates the one or he loves the other, and he's in that. He's between the two. How on earth do we handle the pressures of affluence and of money? Back in 2008, an article was published in a Michigan newspaper that I came across, and it was an article about the man who had won the Mega Millions lottery in Michigan. He had won it 3 years prior to the article being written, and his name was Keith, and his wife, Elizabeth. And it said that their current state in life was on a regular basis. Every Tuesday night, they would go to bingo night at the Knights of Columbus Hall, or they were watching movies in their living room on a mattress. But only a year or two prior to that, he had won $3.7 million in the lottery. And as soon as he won the lottery, the first 30 days after he hit the jackpot, which, by the way, if you ever look at the odds of hitting the jackpot, they're not good. So the miracle of even hitting the jackpot was amazing. But a month, 30 days after hitting the jackpot, he had squandered already $1 million. And he still, at this time, had some of the toys left over to show for it. That first month or so, he had bought a pearl-white Cadillac Escalade. He got a blue convertible Corvette. He had a Harley-Davidson. And he didn't stop there. He bought his brothers and brother-in-law's Harley-Davidsons. He bought his mother. Drunken late-night check-riding stopped. And this is what his sister, this man was about 47 years old by this time, and his sister said, you know, she said, when you don't have any money to begin with, she said, I wouldn't wish winning the lottery on anybody because of what it did. Because disagreements over this money divided Keith's family. In fact, Keith met his wife right after he won the lottery at a bar. She was 20 years younger than him, and she went home with him and never left. They headed off to Las Vegas and got married. His family said that she married him for his money, and his mother would no longer talk to him, except maybe at the grocery store would say hi. He went into business with his brothers and sisters, which financial counselors advised him not to, but they bought a hardware store and went into business together, and the business failed, and eventually they voted him out of the business, even though he was the man with the money. And so things were looking pretty sad. And by the time this article was written, he was going to miss Thanksgiving dinner with his family and Christmas as well. They were not inviting him to the family gatherings. His mother said, I don't even know what he's doing now. She says, I don't even want to think about it. His sister said, you know, she said, money does strange things to people. That's what it did to my brother Keith. And for a while, Keith was the ATM for his family. He was shelling out $10,000 at a time here and there, but that all stopped. And in the end, Keith and his wife's life was basically in ruins. Family wouldn't talk to them, and his fortune, his good fortune of winning the lottery, turned into calamity for himself and for his family. We could give all kinds of stories and examples like this. But the truth is that money has the potential to destroy people and relationships if it's not handled properly. And it seems that money gotten without labor, especially, tends to corrupt people. But there's a danger in accumulating wealth for this reason. It can destroy us. So what are we going to do as youth that no matter how much it is, whether you make $25,000 a year or $25 million a year, what is it that's going to keep you from facing the same fate as Keith or others that have been destroyed by wealth? Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'd like to read a couple verses there for a text. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to read the first 7 verses. He says, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we should receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desire Titus that as he had begun, so he would finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. The solution, I believe, to handling wealth, whether it be great or small, is something the Bible refers to here as a special grace. We're going to call it this morning the grace of giving. Well, the idea is not new here. This isn't the first time the idea has been presented in the Scripture. Paul uses an example of the Macedonian Christians, which, just as a side note, I find it fascinating that God often, or Jesus even, points to those who are destitute and poor as examples of giving. You know, the widow that was put her two mites into the treasury, and Jesus pointed her out as one who had given more than many. Here again, the Macedonian Christians were in deep poverty, very poor, and Paul points them out as an example of the grace of giving. So what is the foundation for giving? Well, we know it goes back to the Old Testament. Let's just look here a little bit. Giving was instituted in the Old Testament by God, and it was called, first of all, the tithe. The tithe was what was required by God. The people, this was not optional. Tithe means a tenth, or 10%. In Numbers 18:21, he says, "And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance, for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation." The children of Levi, or the Levites, were those who served in the temple. They had not been designated an inheritance. They didn't get land. Their inheritance was going to be the tithe. The people were commanded to give a tenth of all they had, and this was going to be to, they call it the Lord's tithe, or it could have been the tithe to the Levites as well. "And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord." So not only cash, but the fruit of the land, whatever the land produced in their care, a tenth of that was designated for the Lord's tithe. Now, many of us have probably been under the impression and maybe think that the Old Testament merely teaches a 10% tithe. They were to give 10%, and that's where we kind of model our giving off of. Well, there was more than one tithe. There was also what they called the festival tithe. We see that in Deuteronomy. This says, "But when ye go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall you bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord. Thou mayest not eat within thy gates the tithe of thy corn or of thy wine or of thy oil, or the firstlings of thy herds or of thy flock, nor any of thy vows which thou vowest, nor thy free will offerings or heave offerings of thine hand. But thou must eat them before the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite that is within thy gates. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God in all that thou puttest thine hands unto." It's a lot of reading. But basically he said once you've come into the promised land, every year there was supposed to be a tithe, bringing all their 10% of their gain for the year, but it was not necessarily for the Levites. This was for a festival or a remembrance to the Lord. It was to be shared with family. It was to be shared with their neighbors, with the Levites, with all those around them. So it was a way to remember God's provision for them. But again, it was considered a tithe, another 10%. It was a way to help build religious community or a community of among the people of God. And then there was a third tithe. This was called the poor tithe, also in Deuteronomy 14. This was not every year, but this was every 3 years. "At the end of 3 years, thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year, and shalt lay it up within thy gates. And the Levite, because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, which are within thy gates, shall come and shall eat and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand which thou doest." All right, so another tithe was required of them every 3 years to help supply the needs of those who were widows, who were fatherless, the orphans, so that they would have enough to eat. So every 3 years, a tithe of every 3 years, you divide that down, it comes to about 3.3%, or we could even just say 3%. So by now, you're up to about a 23% required giving in the Old Testament covenant. Now, we see throughout history, they didn't always abide by this, and it seemed like any time there was a spiritual decline in Israel, along with that came a decline in their offerings, in their giving. That went down as well. Seems to be totally related to their relationship with God. But that was the basic requirement. So we say, well, okay, so giving was simply required in the Old Testament. No, there was also voluntary giving as well. We would think maybe that's enough. Isn't 23% of your gross income about enough? Wouldn't God say, okay, that's really good. You guys are doing well. Well, actually, no. There was still beyond that, they were commanded to give even more. Here you see in Leviticus 19, this is farmers here, okay? A lot of them were farmers. They raised their own crops. It says, and when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. So in other words, don't be too efficient in your farming. When you glean, you got to leave some behind. When you go around the field corners, just don't cut that. Leave that. And I know they're doing this all by hand, but I'm imagining going through there with a combine and just kind of missing stuff on purpose. But leave it there and dribble it behind so that the stranger and the poor could come through and gather. Now this was to be, I don't know that it says necessarily specifically how much, but at least the corners, and from there, just dribble some, leave some there. So that was already somewhat of a voluntary giving. It was commanded, but how much was a bit voluntary. But beyond these commands, there were many offerings, and we're not going to go into it very far here, but there was numerous times in the Old Testament where freewill offerings were also asked for. When they were building the tabernacle, they needed stuff. They needed some wealth. They needed money, jewels, jewelry, whatever, to help build the tabernacle. And so they asked for them to, a freewill offering was initiated by Moses. And the people started to come and they started to give and they realized that, wow, voluntary giving is great, and it was exciting, and they started to give, and they gave, and they gave, to the point where Moses finally said, stop, enough, stop your giving. I'm not sure if we've ever had to do that, where we stopped an offering and said, all right, the plate's halfway back, we're full, stop. But that was the condition. So while they were required a basic amount of giving, which maybe seemed cumbersome if in our terms today, a voluntary giving was also expected beyond that. A perspective of tithing, I don't know that you read in the Old Testament. I didn't verify this for sure. I don't see too often that the Old Testament talks about giving a tithe. The idea is more that you bring it, or you pay it, or you take it. And you might say, well, that's just mincing with words. Well, the understanding was that the tithe is the Lord's. I'm not giving the Lord my tithe. It's already His. So it was understood that a tenth of all I have, it's the Lord. So I must pay it in the same way that I have to pay my house payment or my electric bill. I must pay the Lord the 10%. So the idea in the Old Testament was that it is owed to God, all increase, and so I need to pay it to Him. I'm repaying because He gave me those blessings. The tithe should not have been confused with free will offering. Free will, what was coming out of a voluntary heart after God has had His share. There were also first fruit offerings. The idea of the first fruit offering was that God got the best. And I never considered this before until I was doing some reading, but you think about a first fruit offering. I think I translate that today as in when we give our first fruits, the first part of our paycheck out of the gross before taxes go out. That first 10% is what we give to the Lord. Well, think of it in terms of, again, of farming. First fruits, you know, it probably took a while to get the harvest done. So the idea was you start harvesting and you present an offering to the Lord maybe before the harvest is all in, maybe before I even know how much I'm going to make. And so part of first fruits is also an expression of trusting God to provide. No matter what the harvest may bring, I bring him the best that I have, I give it voluntarily and freely, and then I trust God for the rest of the harvest. So there's more than just giving him the best. There's also a dependence that God will provide if I choose to give him my best. That was the free will offering. So to be clear, the Old Testament was not simply a mandatory system of giving. It was commanded. But even in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, it was expected that, and I think it was the ideal in God's people, that a voluntary giving would be normal. That would be a normal expression of love for God, is that it would flow out of a heart of gratefulness, and it was not simply out of abundance. It was out of first fruits. The best that I have was going to God. That's what the ideal was for God's people. So the question may be asked, and maybe you don't wrestle with this, young people. Maybe you've never even thought of this. But the question could be asked, okay, the tithe was commanded in the Old Testament. Where do you find that in the New Testament? Do we read anywhere about a required tithe? Should that not also have passed away with the Old Covenant? Must we give a 10% tithe? Well, from a practical standpoint, what was the value of tithing in that time? Or what was the purpose of the command? You need to remember that God was bringing a people out of captivity. He was bringing a people that he was setting apart for himself. He was trying to make them a people of God, a people of purpose. And in a sense, he was training them to become people like this. Not original with me. I think it's Randy Alcorn gives the analogy that the tithe was the training wheels of giving in the Old Testament. It was intended to train people to put God first in their lives. With one of these tithes that I read about, it says at the end, the purpose was that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. So the tithe or regular giving to God was a reminder that, first of all, everything I have comes from God. A tenth of it automatically belongs to him, and it was a continual reminder that I need God. I need him. So in a practical sense, it was a training mechanism to teach them to put God first in their lives. A second value of tithing was tithing helps give perspective, help give them perspective, and maybe it applies to us today as well. It's a reminder that all we have comes from God, and it also requires some calculation. Now, this is maybe a little bit at something that we could lose in our age of automation. It's easy to set up your bank to do this and send money here and there, and you never think about it. But that's not really how it's been in most of history. Usually, it required calculation. So you get your money in, or your crop comes in, and you sit down. Okay, I got to figure out 10%. Wow, boy, I have to give this much. Well, anytime if 10% seemed like a lot, it meant that God must have given me a big 90% over here too to work with. So it was a reminder that no matter how much I'm giving, well, God, you've provided over here. So in a practical sense, tithing helped remind them that God had provided faithfully. And it also reminds us of our unlimited debt to God. We can never give God more than what he has given us or what he has done for us. A third value of tithing. Tithing may have, it sounds a bit cumbersome when we read the scriptures here. You say, man, that just sounds a little heavy. And tithing may begin as a duty, but it always ends as a delight. I think it would be true to say that giving for the Israelites was really no easier than it was for us. It doesn't really matter how much money you have or how much you make. Parting with money can just be a bit of a struggle sometimes. We kind of like it. And I think for them, even in their state in life, giving up of their money was a bit of a challenge. But God said, in reality, when you withhold from him, it's the same as robbery. He talked about that in Malachi. I think I have it here. Yeah, in Malachi 3, 8 through 12. He asked the question, will a man rob God? yet ye have robbed me. And their response is, wherein have we robbed thee? And God's response to them is, in tithes and offerings. So for a period of time, part of their apostasy was also a neglect of tithes and offerings. They were not giving the Lord his share. And he says, by not giving me the share that I deserve, you're robbing me. You are stealing from me by not paying your tithes. And he says, ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. You are cursed. You've heard the comment before, maybe, well, I can't afford to tithe. I don't make enough to tithe. Well, how does that actually pencil out on paper? How many times does withholding tithe really bring us the gain we need, or any offerings? How many times have you really come up short because of giving? God said in their case, you've been cursed. Withholding has not been a blessing to you. This money you thought you needed extra, it's been a curse to you. And then he gives them a challenge. I love this in this scripture here. He says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith. Prove it. Prove me. I'm putting you to the test. Consistently give me your tithes and offerings, and see what I will do for you, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Now, I don't know that this blessing necessarily, it's kind of our nature to say the blessing is money. You know, the more we give, God just pours more money into our coffers. Well, I don't know if that's necessarily money, but blessing, far beyond what we can imagine, he says. The windows of heaven, I mean, you just, fruitfulness in your personal life, satisfaction in Christ, all these things. He says, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, their harvests were being sabotaged, they were not having good success because they were not giving to the Lord. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. So God equates not giving the tithe in the Old Testament to robbing him. You are stealing from God. All right, so let's now translate into our day and age. We see there are benefits to tithing, but still, should we tithe? Many would argue that we're not under the law, we are under grace. Well, research shows, at least in America, the idea of being under grace must mean to us that we don't have to give. Now, this is some old data. This goes back to about 2001, and I don't know how you measure this. It's a little bit difficult, but there's the Gallup poll, and there's Barna Research, and different places that do some research. So this is old data, about 16, 17 years old. But in 2001, according to Gallup, professing Christians were giving between 1.5 to 3.5% of their annual income. You average that out, that's about 2.5%. The average Israelite, like we saw, who was being faithful, was giving about 23%. Under the Old Covenant, without the empowering of the Holy Spirit, and today we like to proclaim grace, and I'm not pointing fingers here, I'm saying this is the state of American Christianity. But what we consider to be grace is often the freedom to just do with our money what we want, or to do. It's a freedom where God must have somehow lowered his standard. I don't understand the law of grace meaning that God somehow lowered his standard. No, Jesus called us to a much higher standard. He said, it used to be this way, but I say unto you. So the law of grace was not a substandard, but it was going above and beyond. And yet that's not the reflection of American Christianity. I read elsewhere that the average giving percentage-wise today, or at least in the early 2000s, was even less than during the Great Depression. Now, you know a little bit, historically, the Great Depression was a terrible time. And yet, percentage-wise, people were giving more than today in an age of prosperity and wealth. Barna Research also indicated that the higher the income grew for the average American, the less they were likely to give, or less they were likely to tithe. Now, let me ask you this. Even if the Israelites would have only given 10% tithe, let's take away the 23. Let's say they were even giving the basic 10% as they required. They are still four times more responsive to the law of Moses than the average Christian is to the grace of God. If our average as American Christians is 2.5%, and we have the grace of God, which is a divine enablement, then they were still doing way better under an old covenant without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. What does that say? What does that say about Christianity when the general reputation of Christianity is to be stingy and is to hang on to our wealth and to rob God in that way? And so looking back at our passage in 2 Corinthians, whether or not you want to argue that the tithe is irrelevant in the New Testament, we can argue that all day, it doesn't matter. Paul gave a specific example of people who gave far beyond their means as Macedonians. In fact, they were begging Paul to let them give. They wanted to give to the saints that had need. And it says they were in tremendously deep poverty. I don't think tithing was even on their radar. They were so far past tithing. They were giving so much. The concept of grace giving indicates a generosity that goes far beyond the requirements of a tithe. Now let's go back to our text. If you have your Bibles open there yet, I'd like to break this down a little bit in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's look at some of the amazing things that were said about these people. Verse 1, he says, "We do you to wit," or "we want you to be aware." I always love when the King James gives you these phrases. "We want you to be aware of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." What was so special about this grace of God? First of all, I may have missed the definition of grace. Strong's Concordance calls it the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. When we talk about divine grace, it is the divine influence on our heart and then its reflection in our life. It actually is change in here and it produces something on the outside. That's grace. So where did this special grace of God come from, as it talks about in verse 1? Well, let's keep going. In verse 2, he says, "How that in this great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality." These people were in grinding poverty and were facing severe trials. Very difficult circumstances, which tells us that our giving must not hinge on how much we make, necessarily. It's never, young people, it's never okay for us to say, "Well, when I start making enough money, then I can start to give." That's not the principle of giving. The principle is that even in deep poverty here, there was a generosity that was coming from somewhere. But we need to discover, where was that coming from? Why was it not as evident? Paul's using it as an example to the Corinthians to encourage them, but he's saying, look at that. They had a special grace of God. How did they get it? Why did they have it? We're going to find out here. Even in tremendous trials, they had this. Verse 3 and 4, it says, "For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power," or let's say to their ability. So they gave according to their ability, and then they gave beyond their ability. That probably means that on their budget sheet, it wasn't coming out right. Because I think budgeting is good. We designate, we plan ahead. But according to this kind of giving, they were busting the giving category quite a bit. And it would have broke the budget. We had to make some adjustments somewhere else. But he says, they gave not only to their ability, but far beyond their ability. Pleading with Paul. Says, verse 4, "praying us," or asking us with much entreaty, "that we would receive the gift." I can imagine Paul was almost half apologetic, knowing these people are dirt poor and thinking, "Boy, I don't want to take their money. They need it." And they're saying, "Paul, don't limit us. We want to give. Let us give." Begging him. According to their attitude, we see that giving has nothing to do with being well off or any kind of special ability. It was a willingness to give. These people viewed it as a privilege. They viewed it as they were joyously enthusiastic, looking for opportunities to give. What created this condition in their hearts? What created the conditions where you have a church, a poor church, that is looking for more places to give? Well, I think the answer is in verse 5. Let's look in verse 5. Let me put it up here. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. First they gave their own selves to the Lord. I believe the secret there is they had submitted themselves completely to God. Who they were, what they had, everything about them, they said, God, we are yours. And they says, and to unto us. So their vertical relationship with God was one of surrender, and then also that affected their horizontal relationships as well. Completely. So when we have completely surrendered the whole of us, then now giving money here and there, that was just a part of what was already God's. When you've completely given yourself to God, no longer is the pull quite as bad when we give here, we give there. Because I recognize that I'm God's. Everything I am, everything I have, everything I do belongs to God or comes from God. That's an amazingly simple but very profound statement about these people in this passage. When we've given all we have to God, then sacrificial giving is like a natural reflex of our soul. It just comes out. I'm God's. It is natural for me to want to share and give to others. How else can we explain Job being able to accept the continual calamities that came into his life? In one day, just imagine every messenger that came in speaking of another calamity you'd think should have broken Job. But at the end of the day, Job says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How could you be there unless already you had recognized that, God, everything I have is yours. I don't own anything here. Everything you give me is a gift I'm entrusted with. I don't see how else Job could have an attitude like that unless he had already given up himself to God. Paul was sharing this example of Macedonian Christians to the Corinthians because he wanted to challenge them to take on the same attitude of giving. He's not rebuking them, I don't believe. I think he's saying, look at these people. Man, if you guys could get that grace of giving in your lives, it would change you. And he was even identifying in verse 7, he says, therefore, as ye abound, talking to the Corinthians, you abound in everything. You've got faith, you have utterance, you've got knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love. I mean, he's saying, you guys got all this, but I recognize that in you, if you had the grace of giving sacrificially like these people do, you would find it would change your life. I think he's challenging them. You're missing something here. God would like for you to be able to have this as an active part of your life. We talked at the beginning of the message about how do we avoid affluence? How do we avoid being trapped by materialism? Here's a quote by R. Kent Hughes. Says, givers for God disarm the power of money. Young people and brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter how much you make. The answer is not if you're making a lot of money to necessarily stop your job, or get a job that pays less. Maybe it is. But I believe that Scripture only gives us one solution for avoiding the trap of wealth, and that is becoming a giver. A giver for God. One who says, recognizes that my possessions are God's. How much that is, maybe between you and God. But if regular, consistent giving is not a part of your life, the power of money, you're in danger. You're one of the people that Jesus says, watch out. Money's going to get you if you don't have a place to put it, a place to use it. We can disarm the power of money if we become givers. Well, young people, you might say, well, practical. How does this work for me, you know, day to day? Well, let me give you a couple of practical things. If you're thinking about how do I establish giving as an intentional part of my life, this is the first perspective here I want you to think about. Is remember that giving financially must accompany giving yourself to the Lord. It is possible to be a giver. You stick your offering in the plate every Sunday, and it's legalism. You could call it legalism. Some want to call the tithe legalism. Yeah, it can be. But reading the Bible can be legalism too. Praying can be legalism too. We can do that just mechanically every day because it's a duty. And it really produces nothing. Well, the same can be true of giving. But when we give ourselves to God, like he says in Romans 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You recognize that, you know what, I'm God's. So me giving is a reminder that, God, I'm yours, and this is just a part of me, but I also give you myself. We want to have that perspective as we begin a practice of this grace of giving. Second thing, you might ask the question, well, where do I start? I mean, are we taking the Old Testament model of 23%, or do we go with 10, or how much should I give? Well, I would encourage you in a practical sense as young people, start with a tithe. Start with the 10%. It's a good place to start. I think that would be a bare minimum. The tithe was never seen as, wow, you paid your tithe. You know, you're on a pedestal now. You've really done God a good work. Or that somehow you get merit. No, the tithe was where it starts. The tithe is the training wheel. So this is how we learn to give. My tithe is simply, that's God's. Now how much can I give beyond that in a free will way? So start maybe with the 10%. I think it would be fair to say that the Macedonian Christians had to have given more than 10%. Because in their deep poverty, 10% wouldn't have been a lot to give. And it says they were giving generously. So they went far beyond really what they could afford. But start with 10 and then ask God, God, what shall I do with the rest? Do you want me to give more? A third practice you can make is make your giving systematic and regular. Do it on a consistent basis. In the Old Testament command for them to set aside first fruits, they were supposed to do that right away. As the first fruits come in, you set them aside. There's some practical value to that, because we are often good-intentioned people, but, you know, you get your paycheck, and if you go and pay all the other bills, suddenly you realize, I don't have enough to pay tithe. And all our good intentions, somehow it just doesn't work out. But often when we flip that and we say, okay, God, I pay tithe first, you know, somehow it kind of works out. Somehow the bills still get paid, or we shift one off for a week or whatever. But make that a practice and a priority, that it be systematic and regular. If you get paid weekly, tithe weekly. If you get paid monthly, tithe monthly. There's something about just taking that money right away and giving it to God. In a practical sense, if your money is being tithed to the church, and this was also an Old Testament idea. No, this was New Testament, I'm sorry. In giving regularly, Paul said this. He said, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Well, think of this in a practical way. So if there's not consistent giving, and suddenly a need arises, oh, then we got to take a big offering and get all the funds to meet this need, and, well, now I realize I don't have enough, and in a practical sense, he says, just lay it aside. Take the offering that the church has it in store. Then when a need comes, like our alms fund, or there's different needs, then the money is there and we can freely give it to the church. So there's tremendous value in regular, systematic, consistent giving. Otherwise, if I don't have a plan like this, it's going to be easy to shortchange God. I know this happens at our church, and I know it happens at other churches, probably across the world. But sometimes if we have a different service here, like we have camp out or something like that, and maybe we, you know, if you skip offering or you don't have a normal offering, you'd always think, well, it'll all come in the next week. It'll all get made up. But usually it's just short. It's a little bit short. Is that bad intention? No, it's not. But there's something about if we put off to give, either we forget or we just lose track of how much we're supposed to give. So there's value. I think Paul saw the value. Give consistently. He knew that regular giving would help them meet their obligations in most emergencies. And the last observation here, or practical thing for you, is your giving should be joyous. In 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7, Paul says, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. We saw that in Malachi. Remember, he said, you know, you've been robbing God? Well, the truth is, if you don't give, it kind of comes out in the rest of your life. God has a way of making up for that. He's going to get his share, but he's going to take it at your expense. So it's better to give, to sow bountifully, so that you will reap bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Cheerful in the Greek is the same word as hilarious. Hilaro or something like that in Greek. God loves a hilarious giver. I love that. Think about what hilarious means. Hilarious is a joy that leaps over all restraints. Have you ever had a hilarious moment happen to you in church? I have. And as much as you're trying not to laugh, there's just this joy bursting through where you can't help it. Or even someone says a good joke. Hilarious means you can't contain it. It just spills out. It's more than you can handle. It leaps over all restraints. He says that's what your giving should be like. God loves a giver who it just spills out. Not that they're laughing, but that their spirit of giving is, it just, I can't contain it. I got to give. I want to have that kind of open hand where I'm always ready to share and to give. God loves a hilarious or a cheerful giver. Young people, I challenge you to make this a practice of your life. To the rest of us, let me ask you a question as we close here. Have you reached maybe a sticking point or a plateau in your growth with the Lord? If you have, just a practical question, are you giving? Are you giving as much as God wants you to give? Because I think the Bible makes it clear enough that a cheerful giver and a willing giver experiences richness in his life, that it's not possible without doing that. Does God own that part of you? Is your giving owned and dictated by God today? If it's not, I want to just challenge you that God's special grace of giving, if you submit yourself wholly to him, like those Macedonians, that special grace of giving can ignite some fresh life in your soul if you're ready to fully give yourself to him. I think you can experience, and I can experience, a joy that comes from having a giving heart. Shall we kneel and pray?